This is the second account tonight that we're going to be reading of the ascension of Christ into heaven, having completed his earthly journey. As he completes his earthly work on earth, he ascends into heaven. And it's a significant event, even maybe in some ways far more significant than most people give it credit, is the ascension. I grew up in a church where Ascension Day was celebrated. We always had services on Ascension Day. Not many churches do still have services on Ascension Day. It's just fallen into part of the routine, and they focus on the key days and the key celebrations. And we're not a liturgical church by any means, so we don't have that on our calendar. But it's good for us to meet together. It's good for us to open the scripture. It's good for us to deal with everything that the scripture teaches us and to seek application of the word of God. And tonight, I'm not going to take us through an exposition of the text. I want us to reflect on a few things. So if you'll allow me, let's read together verse 1 to verse 14. And then I just want to highlight some key things for us from the text tonight. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 14. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the woman and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Luke is the only gospel writer who tells us about Jesus' ascension twice. Once at the end of the Gospel of Luke, and again at the beginning of the book of Acts. As it's as if he's showing us two sides of the same coin. Jesus' life on earth begins with something supernatural. His virgin birth, his incarnation. And it ends in the same way with a supernatural return to heaven. The ascension is like heaven's stamp of approval on all that Jesus has said and has done. God sent him, he fulfilled his work here on earth, his ministry on earth, and he ascended into heaven once it was finished. And that's why Luke ends his gospel with the ascension, because it's the final confirmation. It's the final act of saying the work is now completed. But then he starts Acts with the ascension as well. Because while Jesus' earthly ministry is complete, his heavenly ministry is just getting started on our behalf. The growth and expansion of the church, which we see in Acts, flows out of Jesus' ongoing work for us in heaven. At the very start of the book of Acts, Luke reminds us that his gospel told the story of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And so by implication, Acts is the story of what Jesus continues to do and teach, but now from a different place, from heaven. Even though Luke doesn't spell it out explicitly, that's the idea that he's trying to communicate to this Roman person called Theophilus. Jesus may be physically gone, but we understand that he's still very much active and he's busy building his church through the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and the lives of the believers. That's why the title of this book is The Acts of the Apostles. And I don't think that this title quite does justice to this book. Most of the apostles don't even appear in the book. So it might be better titled, I think, Acts of the Risen Christ through the Holy Spirit. And if you want to make it a little bit lighter, in the lives of the church. Because it is a historical account of the church starting and beginning their work on earth. Time and again, it's Jesus who is guiding, directing, and empowering his people to do the work here on earth. Important moments in the story aren't attributed to the apostles' brilliance or their strength, but time and time again we see Luke saying, the Lord called, the Lord encouraged, the Lord sent, the Lord was faithful. On the cross, we see Jesus finishing the work of salvation, but in another sense, that finished work is just the beginning of his ongoing mission in the church. So we can't divide Christ's earthly teaching from the teaching we find in the rest of the New Testament, especially in the epistles of Peter and Paul. Some folks say, I'll only follow what Jesus said and wrote in the Gospels, but not what Paul or John or Peter or James wrote. But that kind of thinking ignores how Jesus continues to teach and lead his church through the Spirit and through the Word of God. So Luke delves into the story and he gives a quick summary in Acts chapter 1 of the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. Back in the Gospel of Luke, Luke had compressed these events, not mentioning the exact timeline, which led to some critics to argue that Luke didn't know what he was talking about. He was just giving us a snapshot of a few things and they say, well, how can he not give us more detail? But here in Acts, he starts to clarify the timeline, gives the attention to detail that is required. And just because a writer leaves out some details in one place doesn't mean he doesn't know them. It just means that he's summarizing or there's a different purpose for his writing. And that's important to remember when we are reading Scripture. During those 40 days, we see that Jesus did three main things. First of all, he gave his disciples commands. He said to them, as I'm going and when I'm gone, these are the things that you should be doing. Secondly, he showed them he was truly alive. The scripture tells us he appeared to many of them and that there are many evidences that he's alive. He let them see him, hear him, and especially touch him. And thirdly, he taught them about the kingdom of God, the scripture says. About their place in the kingdom of God, their activity in the kingdom of God. But his appearances weren't constant anymore. He wasn't with them every single day like he used to. Here in the book of Acts, we start seeing right from the beginning that his appearances are more occasional, when necessary. He would show up unexpectedly and leave just as suddenly after he had taught or talked with him. It was as if though he was slowly preparing them for a new way of relating to him. Not so close, but more distant. Not by physical presence, but by faith and through the Spirit. That change, I think, must have been very difficult. Especially if they've walked and talked and slept and did a lot of things with him. Even ran away from persecution for the 3 years leading up to the cross. Their time of walking with him daily was now over. Their time of sitting at his feet as he taught or as he stood up and preached was done. But Jesus was gently teaching them to now start to live by faith. To remember him, but to live by faith. It wasn't an abrupt or harsh cutoff, but full of grace and time. And so the first thing we see is that Jesus' teachings in those days focused on helping them understand how everything in Scripture actually points to him, especially how the Messiah had to die, suffer and die, and then rise again. Jesus is now bringing the puzzle pieces together for them. Every time that he spoke and they didn't quite clearly understand what he was saying, every time he preached and they couldn't understand the parables that he was using, every single time that they sat down and and thought, is this the Messiah? Is this the real king? Slowly but surely, Jesus started filling in the gaps for them. The kingdom of God, he taught them, wasn't going to look like what they had expected. It would be built not through political power and overthrowing Rome, but through the preaching of the gospel, starting with the message of the cross. And that shifted the apostles' whole understanding of what was actually going on here. And it is still a need to, we still need to shift our perspective. That God, through the word and through our salvation, he's not calling us to just be understand those who understand his word, but we need to be, as James says, doers of his word. Now that we know, we have to act. Because once they grasped what Jesus was indeed teaching, and that he was the Messiah, their boldness in preaching, even to hostile crowds, started to make sense. The urgency of what they were saying started to come to the fore. From verse 4 onwards in chapter 1, we told about Jesus' final meeting with the disciples. You can almost imagine them standing around and Jesus in their midst. And it probably started in Jerusalem and ended on the Mount of Olives. And Luke mentions twice that Jesus gathered together with the disciples. You can imagine how heavy the moment must have felt. Maybe they sensed this was goodbye. This was the last time. And Jesus confirmed it by giving them final instructions. These are the things you need to do and pay attention to. He told them what not to do and what to do after he left. And one of his clearest commands was, don't leave Jerusalem. Don't go out and scatter. Don't go fishing. Don't leave Jerusalem. And I think that must have been hard for them. It's stay together. Go to the place that you know. Do the things that I've done with you. But this time, he will not be with them. He left them to themselves. And the disciples might have run back to Galilee, to their homes, to familiar places, far away from the city that had killed their Lord. But they were told to stick together. Not to be like sheep that have run away, scattered by the wolves in Jerusalem, surrounded by religious leaders and Roman soldiers that want to kill them. Jesus tells them to stay. Stay in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is where their witness, he says, has to begin. It's not about where they would be more comfortable, most secure or safe. It's about where they would be most useful for the kingdom of God. And that's a good word for us too. Sometimes God calls us to stay in hard places because that's where we'll make the biggest impact for him. We might not like it. We might not feel safe. We might feel persecuted. We might feel that I'm wasting my time here. I need to get out of this. But God has you exactly where you need to be. Jesus also doesn't leave them without help. It's not like they're going to sit there and not know what to do. He tells them to wait there in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit, the promise from the Father. They had heard about the Spirit before, especially in the upper room when Jesus called him the Comforter, the one that's going to come when he leaves. But now they're told that the Spirit will come in a powerful new way. They weren't ready to go out and preach just yet. First, they needed to be filled. They needed to be baptized with the Spirit's power. And notice how kind Jesus is in how he tells them this. He doesn't start by laying out the big plan, the big mission. You need to go out and make disciples of all the world. Only after he's reassured them of the Spirit's help does he tell them that they will be his witnesses, that they will go out and talk about him. I think that too is a good pattern for us to follow. Don't rush into anything in your own strength. Don't make your plans and think God's going to have to come alongside you and do what you want to do. Wait on the Lord. Talk to the Lord. Wait to be empowered. Wait to be given wisdom. Wait to be given strength to do the thing that you need to do. Times of waiting are never wasted in God's calendar. Rushing ahead without the Spirit, it often leads to failure. So it's better to be still until you are ready to move with the Spirit's power. The promise of the Spirit got the disciples excited. You can sense and excitement in them that they're going to wait here in Jerusalem. They're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and this Spirit is going to fill them with power to go out and do amazing things for the Lord. Maybe they thought that this was it. Jesus was finally going to now restore the kingdom. This Spirit is going to come with power, and he's going to flatten Rome. He's going to flatten all the opposition, and he's going to restore the Jewish people to their rightful place. In their minds, the Spirit's coming meant political transformation. This Spirit is going to wipe out everything else and everybody else that's in opposition to God. But Jesus, in their thinking, I think he must have probably just shook his head. We see he doesn't rebuke them harshly. He doesn't give someone a slap up the head and say, "What are you thinking?" He tells them quietly. He gives them an answer. He doesn't even correct their misunderstanding directly and say, "Oh, you've got by the tail." Instead, he gives them a bigger vision than their small little vision. He reminds them that God alone knows the times and the season. This thing that they're hoping for, this plan, is like a little blip in God's big plan that they're a part of. Their job isn't to figure out the timeline. It's to be his witnesses in his timeline. The Spirit's power would equip them for that task, starting there in Jerusalem where they had to wait, and then spreading to Judea, Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth. These words are also not just for them. It's for us too. We're called to be witnesses, to tell others about Jesus with our lives and our lips. We promised the same Spirit that was supposed to help, or that did help the disciples, that same Spirit is promised to us. And our mission field starts right where we are and stretches outward. That's still how the church grows today. That's still how we bring people into the church. It's by going out and talking to them about Jesus Christ. And then, in what must have been a breathtaking moment, Jesus was taken up before their eyes. Luke tells it with such quiet dignity in this text. No grand spectacle, no fanfare, no trumpets playing. Just a peaceful, holy moment as the Lord ascends. Luke's gospel adds the beautiful detail that Jesus was blessing them with uplifted hands as he ascended into heaven. You don't get a better farewell than that. You don't get a better farewell. Jesus didn't turn up or bend over from the cloud and said, "Don't forget what I told you to do. Don't forget that I gave you an instruction." No, he rises up blessing them. And there are two different phrases that are used to describe the ascension for us. One says he was taken up, implying that God the Father drew him up into heaven. Other folks use a phrase that says he went up, implying that Jesus went up willingly. And both are true. Both are true. Just like in the resurrection, sometimes we're told he was raised, other times that he rose. Both perspectives helps us to see the divine partnership in salvation and in the ascension. There was no fiery chariot like with Elijah. Jesus didn't need that. He wasn't going to a new place. He was going back to his place, where he came from. Back to the glory he had with the Father before the world began. He didn't shed his humanity when he ascended. He carried it with him. I often ask the kids when I teach them, "How is Jesus? What does Jesus look like?" And they often would tell me, "He's in spirit." And we forget, no, he rose with his body. He carried with him the same Jesus who walked with the disciples, talked with the disciples, ate with the disciples, did miracles through his hands and through his prayer and through his preaching, now sits at the right hand of God and fully man. And the cloud that took him out of sight, can't leave the cloud out, well, most likely the same kind of glory cloud that symbolized God's presence in the Old Testament, was what took him up into heaven. That wasn't just some fog or mist that we saw there, or that they saw there. It was a sign of God's divine majesty, of the Son of God ascending into heaven. Let me close by saying that it's easy to relate to the disciples staring into the sky long after he was gone. We all know moments like that. Watching the car disappear around the corner when a loved one leaves after they've visited on holiday. Or the plane fade into the clouds as someone goes back, flying back home. We all know those feelings. And that's when the angels appeared. They didn't just snap the disciples out of it and say, wait, life carries on. They gave them a promise and they said to them, he's coming back. That same Jesus, in the same way, visibly, bodily, gloriously, is coming back. And what a comforting picture that must have been for them. Right in the middle of their sorrow, there was hope for them. He's coming again. And that too is our anchor today. We will see him just as they saw him go. He will come with the same love, the same tenderness, the same power, and he'll gather us to himself. And it's no wonder that they return to the upper room, the scripture tells us, with hearts full of anticipation. That room, still echoing with the memories of the Last Supper, became the place where they waited, prayed, and prepared their hearts for what God would do next. And that's a beautiful example again for us. When we're waiting on God, between promise and fulfillment, we're called to wait with prayer. We're called to wait with unity, but above all with faith and with trust in his faithfulness. We must do the same, because life on earth is also difficult. Life on earth needs us to have faith that the one who has risen into heaven, who has ascended, will return. So may we trust the risen and ascended Christ to be at work today just as he was then. The truth is, he hasn't stopped working. He's still working. He hasn't forgotten. He remembers. And he hasn't made a promise and hasn't fulfilled it. He will fulfill it. So let's wait on him. Let's walk with him and be his faithful witness in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And we thank you that these few verses in the beginning of the book of Acts, Lord, we sometimes just rush over them because we've read it in the book of Luke at the end. And so we miss the wonderful details in these few verses. And I thank you that tonight we can just reflect on all the promises, Lord, all the peace, all the anticipation, all the encouragement that are in these few verses. And above all, as we know that the scripture tells us, every single letter, every single text that follows from here on, that you will return. That as you have gone up, so you will return. And Lord, we know it might not be in our day. We know that you might not come in our time. We wish it sometimes. But we know that your timing is perfect. We know that when you come, you will call us up to yourself. You will rapture us to be with you, and we will be with you for eternity. And Lord, we pray, if it's your will, that that day would come. And that day when it does come, may we be reminded of your faithfulness, Lord, and how we should respond to your task and your instructions and your encouragement as you ascended unto heaven. Lord, as we go out tonight, as we wrap up this week, tomorrow and over the weekend, start a new week, next week, where things are difficult or where there's trials on our path, may we remember that you are still alive at the right hand of God, interceding for us and being our great high priest. And one day, you will come back. We ask that you would strengthen our faith and help us to remember our ascended Christ. Father, we ask as we part us with your blessing. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.